will never forsake our souls. Even as we saw a couple weeks ago in our Good Friday service, as you, Jesus, cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? None of us will have that same cry of dereliction, as we call it, of being completely laid aside and feeling abandoned. And Lord, I want to pray in particular for someone who might come in today feeling totally weighed down or adrift in life. I want to ask that this person, if a Christian, that he or she will be called back by your word, comforted by your Holy Spirit, and reminded again that he or she is called by the name of Christ. Or perhaps if this person is not a believer in the room today, that today would be the day of salvation, that you, Christ, would reach down and would change from the inside out this person's heart. And in fact, that they would see how it is the steady and stable pathway to the blessing that matters. So Lord, I ask that as you help us see that faith is forever the channel of grace today, that today even might be the day of faith, the day that it's begun, perhaps for some, and once again, the day, of course, that it is renewed for all of us in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was growing up, I had a lot of brothers and sisters, and when I was growing up, birthdays were very special. Now, obviously, there was one birthday that was really special, my birthday. But then again, all of the others were still really nice because I knew what was happening, and like they got cake too. And my mother, she liked German chocolate cake. And boy, I hated coconut as a child. And so that was like a bad, but everyone else, like all of my siblings, we were just classic kids, right? We wanted regular cake with buttercream frosting. And so I was all about, like I couldn't lose, right? I was going to have a meal that my siblings liked, which also was usually like pizza, something really straightforward like that, you know? Or my mom had a stromboli that we all loved, you know? And so it was going to be one of these things that, like, we all really enjoyed, except one year when I was, like, three, I wanted mashed potatoes and gravy, but my siblings were not happy with me. but we knew in this way that when our siblings were having birthdays, we were going to be kind of blessed as well. Although, actually, this made me very much not like it. My older siblings got there first. When they got to the years that in my family we got to have a party, like an outside party. The family always had a little party. And yet my parents, just I think even due to their, you know, finances and just their plan in life, right, they had picked certain years, right? On your 10th birthday, you get to have a big birthday party with your friends. On your 13th birthday party, you get to do it again. And this time we can actually like go out somewhere. We'll take them all bowling, or we'll take them all mini golfing, or something like that. And so the problem was actually, as the little brother, when my sister had her 9th birthday, it was great. It was fantastic. I was blessed by it as well. But when she had her 10th, man, everything fell apart. It was no fun for me at all, right? I was not receiving the blessing of my sister's birthday anymore because she was off with the girls the whole time in her bedroom with the door closed, and we younger brothers were just like pestering them and knocking on the door and then running away and all this kind of thing as best little brothers can do, shouting through the HVAC vents to see if we could get their attention or whatever. And it was just not a blessing for us. And as we come to today's text in Romans, actually, a little bit of that is what is in Paul's mind, what's in his concern for the church at Rome at this point, and especially for its mixture of Gentiles and Jews. With all that's gone on so far, Paul is establishing the fact of human sin among all people everywhere. He's established the nature of human rebellion. He's established the fact that God has come to us to save us in Christ and that we receive the salvation through faith. But here is the problem. Like those birthday parties, we naturally think to ourselves, it's just so common in our human mindset, of course, when blessings are showered, we all receive them in different ways. When the shower of the blessing of my older sister's birthday comes, of course, it affects me one way when it's her 9th birthday, and just we're the cool ones because it's just the siblings. and differently on our 10th birthday. And then when my birthday comes around, naturally, it's a blessing to all of us. And it's really a blessing to me because I got to pick the food and I'm going to receive some gifts here. But it's also a blessing to my siblings, but differently. And so the concern is, the driving heart of this text now is, what kind of blessing are we receiving? Are we all receiving this kind of differentiated blessing? Right, where it's a blessing coming from God, but of course they receive it in their way, and over here they receive it in their way. And so we're going to be reading now from Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Verses 9 through 12, and this is, if you're using the Pew Bible, it'll be found on page 885, and if you need a Bible or just an ESV, we'd encourage you to take that, even as the family of Alice Anderson and everything want to see happen. Alice would love for you to have a Bible if you need to take that one home. So here we are, Romans chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? It was not after, before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And so, the question that comes up here, the first question, is this blessing for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised? Now, I mean, we're going to talk more about that. Obviously, circumcision is an important category in the Old Covenant, in some of the promises there that we see in the Old Testament. But do you see how this is rather like the birthday party, the natural mindset that says, oh, of course, I mean, people experience blessings differently, right? God's showering down blessings, right? It's my sibling's birthday. Great, it's going to be a blessing. And yet it will bless different people differently, right? Is the blessing for this in-group over here or this out-group over there? Well, maybe it's for both of them, but differently. And so Paul wants to address clearly how everyone experiences the blessing of God and is in the family of God in the same way, according to faith. And, of course, what's so interesting about this text now is he's going to make one point that would surprise and be a little bit like a splash of cold water on the ears of many of his Jewish readers, and actually maybe to some of us as well today. Abraham was a pagan Gentile when God called him. He was in Ur of the Chaldees, basically Babylon, worshiping the local gods, no doubt, worshiping the many. His father, Terah, we have no reason to believe that somehow he was a unique worshiper of the one true and living God, that he was a monotheist, one God, rather than polytheist, many gods, which was so common in that area. God comes to Abraham. Abraham is uncircumcised. It will only be eventually in the text that Brother Darius read where we see the covenants of circumcision for the first time take place for Abraham. And when the Bible says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, he was not circumcised. Now, that will be very important because this would be the primary way that a Jew in the Roman church would think there's an in-group and an out-group. And they experience blessings, birthday party blessings differently. Everyone gets blessed, but differently. And Paul is going to be showing, actually, if you cut it up that way, Abraham's out there with them, not in here with you. Did you want Abraham on your team or not? Because actually, if you cut it up that way, he is over here. So David pronounces the blessing as we saw last week, right? David pronounces the blessing. Blessed is the one whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And so who receives that blessing? The important point is we see in number one, faith concludes the blessing for all, including those not prepared. Now, of course, not prepared is in scare quotes there, because it is as if it is a sort of human category. Well, they weren't really prepared in the right way. They weren't kind of fit in this way. Faith concludes the blessing for all. What's important for us to see, even that word conclude, is that everything happens all at once right there. So a lot of we got a bunch of cars out here in the parking lot, right? And if you go to buy a car, you may be buying a car that you're able to pay cash for, that you're going to conclude everything in terms of legal arrangement right there at the table. It may also be a car that's being financed, right? And in that way, you're going to conclude the initial part of the transaction, and yet there'll also be a financing plan that's happening over the course of time. And I think what Paul wants to show is that everything is handled in terms of faith right there in that one moment. It's like the car being paid cash for. There's not an ongoing process then after which someone is declared righteous. And so faith has concluded the full blessing for Abraham as well. So it does it for the Gentile Christians. It does it for all who are following Christ. The question then is actually a very basic question of identity. Is this blessing for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised? How am I going to be blessed? Who am I? Where am I from? Do you remember in Philippians chapter 3, Paul knows that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, right, of the tribe of Benjamin, just on and on it goes. He knows who he is in that system. And in a sense, this is where Paul is almost saying, right, as he does in Philippians, I count that all rubbish, but this is a different way, essentially, of saying the same thing. Naturally, when I believed that way, I needed to keep track of those things. But now that I know how faith concludes the blessing, as if it's one transaction, it's accomplished and done there, I don't have to keep track of those things anymore. Like, that's not the way that I think. My identity questions are answered another way. And so many of us did not at all this week think, man, I really need to clarify my theology of circumcision across the scripture. Like, that's really what I need to be doing here these days. And only one person caught my joke a moment ago, so I guess that was probably a good thing. You didn't think about that this week. But you did think this week about who you are. You did hear messages from the culture this week about ways that you might actually, like, improve your status or your stature or your identity in one way or another. About how you need to make it with blessing from this point to the end of your life. You need to spend your tax refund this way. You need to do this kind of thing. In only this amount of study, you can put yourself into a new earning bracket with this professional licensing, et cetera, on and on it goes. And so in this way, you're going to ask, what are my prospects for blessings and joy? How do I and my prospects compare to those from other backgrounds? Now, obviously, that may look one way in terms of your vocational calling. But it all looks exactly the same in terms of your calling in Christ, your salvation. Paul even has a mission in mind, as I mentioned earlier, to go to the ends of the earth, to go to Spain. So notice what's happening. Central to the question of identity, who am I in the Roman church, central to the question of ministry, how do we get there to the ends of the earth, is for Paul a solid grounding in the Bible. He's going to accomplish those things in part by clarifying for them what's happening in these big movements and mountaintop moments of Scripture. Now, Paul will now push actually a kind of surprising phrase here in this section. Notice his very next words in verse 9, we say that faith was counted to him as righteousness. And then verse 10, how then was it counted to him? Let's not forget, that's the word like reckon. The fancy word in theology is impute or imputation, but this is the exact same word, just counting it, reckoning it. So how was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Now, what's interesting there is he actually does not, Paul, in the Greek so much make a temporal claim, time, before or after. He makes an instrument kind of claim, like through this or through that, right? Was it in this mechanism? Or was it in that mechanism? And essentially what's happening here is he's saying, like with what Brother Darius read from Genesis 17, when you read Genesis 17, is that the place where God declared him righteous? Is that the place where Abraham got what he needs and what we all need? Right? Is it by circumcision or was it by uncircumcision? What was the instrument? Now, of course, there, in the question of circumcision or uncircumcision, Paul actually means it to be neither, right? The instrument was, in fact, faith unto righteousness. Look at verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And so Paul's idea here is he has faith, and later he gets a sign, what he calls here a seal of the faith he already had. And so in this way, it couldn't be by the sign or seal. That's actually a jumble of words. That's a mix-up. The instrument is faith, and later there's a sign or a seal to make very clear that faith. It couldn't be by that thing. So I don't know how long it's been since you've been to a wedding, and remember that and study that carefully. But remember when we do the wings, oh man. Been watching too much Princess Bride right there. Have you the wings? When we do the rings at the wedding, do you remember the phrasing? Do you have then a sign of this pledge you make today? And it's right after the vow. And so if I were thinking the way that Paul's thinking and now substituting the rings at a wedding, it would be, if you had the ring as a seal or a sign of the vow and the pledge that you had already made, how could the ring be the instrument of actually making the pledge? Instead, it was actually the words and the witnesses, both the people and God, which is the instrument to make the vow, and then the ring is the sign of it. That's what Paul's doing here. How does this pay off? Because it means that Abraham was in the same position as everyone else in this room and in the original room here, which itself would have been affected by those Jew-Gentile relationships. I want to put in, again, right here, a reminder of something we saw back in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, Romans 1, 16 and 17, they function like a theme verse for the entire letter. And there was this phrase about how the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jews first and also to the Greek. And that, of course, reminds us even of how Paul would normally preach in a new city. He would first go to the synagogue, right, where the scriptures are read and so forth, and he would explain to the Jews from the Old Testament how Jesus was the Messiah. Once that was over, and often, sadly, it was over rather quickly because he might be kicked out, he would then go to the agora, to the marketplace, to the normal meeting place of a Greek or a Roman. In fact, on the trip to Rome, on one day we got to go outside the city of Rome, out to the coast. You may know that Rome is barely inland from the coast, so you can get up the Tiber River on like a flat-bottom boat and get grain into the city, but you can't get a warship up the river, right? And so on the actual coast was a city named Ostia. And this city had actually gotten washed over by mud almost 2,000 years ago, about 1,700 years ago. And it was then excavated by Benito Mussolini, the one who's famous for being the fascist who allied himself with Hitler. So it was kind of weird walking in these beautiful ruins and thinking, man, I'm glad Mussolini excavated this. And yet we were able to find, kind of outside at the fringe of town, the synagogue. And then also kind of in the center of town was the later Christian church. And it was just a place where this kind of hit me a little bit differently, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And it technically is possible that Paul would have actually been in that synagogue and or in that particular church location. But even the synagogue there still had what was known as the scriptorium, the area where the scrolls were. And you remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus reads from the Isaiah scroll, and then he turns around and gives it back to the attendant. It would have been this almost like post office box-like structure where the scrolls were stored, brought out, and then read aloud. Now, the Jews were kicked out of Rome previous to this particular experience of time. And in fact, some Christians were as well. The Roman historian Suetonius actually includes this line that it was at the instigation of Crestus, which is probably a misspelling of Christus, which is how it is said in Latin, that at the instigation of Crestus, Claudius expelled the Jews. And it's very possible that what he means is the Jews who are now declaring Christus. And so then later after Claudius dies, which happens a lot to the Roman empires and the Roman emperors in the first century, after Claudius dies, the Christians are able to return. But it's one reason, which is highly likely, why we do see a unique focus on making sure there is Jew-Gentile harmony. And in a a common understanding of their identity in Christ on the basis of the Old Testament. In a similar way, too, we want to make sure as Christians that we see each other as united in the family of God. Nothing about anyone's particular background, whether it is their literal ethnic family tree, or whether it is, this is maybe one we do more commonly, how long your family tree has been Christian, or how robust of a heritage a Christian family may or may not have. Those can be of good instrumental value. We can thank the Lord for using a family tree and for using the history of some of those people to teach the gospel to us over and over again, to give us an early training, but it doesn't change the identity of one Christian over against the other Christian as if there is an advantage toward God. In this way, there could be an advantage towards yourself, if that makes sense, in your inner life, having different things to wrestle through to the honor of the Lord, having different kind of problems and prospects that you've worked through, but it doesn't change your identity and your mission in God. So number two, faith makes us righteous, even when the old is around us. What here is in uncircumcision? In verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still, and that's the phrase, in uncircumcision is in the Greek there. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So what is happening here? Paul is establishing what we could call a more stable and durable way to read Genesis 12 through 17. So here is like your super fast, like did you ever listen to like something on your phone? Probably not music, but maybe a podcast where you put it on like time and a half speed or like double speed and you're hearing this person talk like twice as fast. Here's what's about to happen with Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, right? 12, 15, and 17. You may remember Genesis 1 through 11 is the history of Adam and Eve, the fall into sin, Noah, the ark, the generations afterwards. And so everything then pivots and turns at the coming of the story of Abraham in Genesis 12. And it opens this way, Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's an astounding section too, because initially, before what we had seen is all the earth sort of making its own payment, as it were, right? All the earth suffers to death in the judgment of the flood. And then we see all these families coming out of that one family, Noah's family, and becoming these many families. And the Lord just, without noting like that he's blameless, right? It says only Noah was blameless in Genesis 6. It just comes to Abram. There's no idea that he's blameless. He's a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees. And God says, I'm going to bless you. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In Galatians chapter 3, in fact, Paul will make much of that by saying, when the Lord came and gave gospel, when the Lord came and just preached this, gave this blessing to Abraham, was it based on his works of law? Or was it based on the righteousness of faith? So he follows the Lord, Abram does, showing this faith in chapter 12, showing this faith with his feet, by going to the land that God would show him. I'm going to fast forward now to Genesis chapter 15, which opens this way. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, for your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And I'm sure you remember that very verse, Genesis 15, 6, is what Paul quoted in Romans chapter 3. And so here we have Abraham believe God, believe the promise of God, through you all the nations will be blessed. No, you will have an offspring. And when you look towards that offspring, that will be the source from which this blessing comes. And you will actually have family through that offspring greater than the number of the stars. And he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul's point now in Romans 3 is, have we heard anything about circumcision yet? Or more broadly than that, about other kinds of law, law-keeping, ritual preparation, differences of various kinds of clans and families and who's on the inside and who's on the outside. In this sense, has Abraham even made, has he made great progress yet? Has he become a completely different kind of person? Is he holy now? Is he blameless now? Nothing about that. God is simply concluding the promise with him, and the instrument by which all of its blessings flow to Abraham is faith, believing God. And so in this sense, he is still, as Paul would say in Romans 4, in uncircumcision when he believes God and is counted to him as righteousness. And so then we will even see throughout the rest of Genesis 15, a passage I wish we could spend a ton of time in, a normal process of executing a covenant begins to obtain. And what they would normally do is they would take various animals that were going to be sacrificed. They could be pigeons, for example. That pigeon would be cut in half, half the carcass laid over here and half over here. Maybe a lamb, maybe the exact same thing, right? Half on each side. Basically what and then happens is you get an aisleway made between the two halves of the carcass. It's going to be a pretty bloody aisleway at this point. And it's interesting that it says in Genesis chapter 15 that a deep sleep fell on Abraham and God went through the aisleway that was made. And God, as the Hebrew goes, cut a covenant with Abraham. And Abraham was sleeping. It is kind of funny. What's the other place where someone sleeps and God unilaterally, like just of himself, does something? It makes me think of the creation account of Eve. And obviously there's not like somehow like one directly tied to the other, but it's in this way as if Adam just awakes and says, she should be called woman for she was taken out of man. He just receives what God just did. In Genesis 15, Abraham just awakes and receives what God just did. God by himself, through himself, for himself, just made a covenant to Abraham. And in one sense, yes, with Abraham, but in another sense, not with Abraham. It wouldn't actually be the two parties in Genesis 15. This finally leads us to Genesis 17, which Brother Darius read, which is where we do see Abram, 99 years old, and the Lord says to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. It is as if now is the point in the progression of the story of Abraham where God will call him out to a particular kind of separateness and holiness by which he will be recognized, and yes, by which the family line ethnically from Abraham will remain clear and well known, so that eventually the one offspring will come through whom all the nations will be blessed. And so our world, we could say, our understanding of the world does depend on and come from even how we understand Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. I think Paul is saying that essentially to the Romans. If you get this wrong in the church about the early part of Scripture, about the purposes of God's plan from the beginning, you won't arrive into your identity and to your mission properly grounded. The writer Jonathan Whitfield was preaching to coal miners in England. This would be about 200 years ago. And he asked one man, what do you believe? And the man said, well, I believe the same as the church. And what does the church believe? Well, they believe the same as me. And then seeing that he was getting nowhere, Whitfield said, and what is it that you both believe? Well, I suppose the same thing. And sometimes our belief, they almost go kind of round and round that way. It's as if Paul is saying, all right, we're going to break the cycle. We're going to get you down a little deeper and more rooted into God's plan for the world through Abraham. So in Genesis 12, all families blessed through Abraham's family. in Genesis 15, the promise of offspring, and Abraham believes unto righteousness before he's circumcised, and God himself confirms it with a covenant. And then in Genesis 17, God, with Abraham, establishes a visible, outward covenant by which the people will be marked out. That's all it does. It does not actually then provide a mechanism of salvation. Now, you remember I said that we're not going to take all of our time on covenant theologies. If you love covenant theology, in 2 weeks on April 28th in the PM study at 6 p.m., we're going to go a little deeper into how this has affected just how the church has worked on broader systems of theology, tried to understand God's word and put it into practice in the everyday life of the church. There are some who would say that it's as if every covenant comes down from heaven as a means of salvation during its time. This has then been modified in many ways. Early on, that would be what's known as classical dispensationalism. I know it's a big word, dispensationalism. Nowadays, it is in a different, somewhat of a different form, and most contemporary dispensationalists will say all people are saved in the same way, and yet how God orders their life is different in these different epochs of time. Others have said, no, there's one covenant of grace, and then administrations of that one covenant of grace during different times of history. And so like Genesis 15 and 17 would create a sort of administration of that covenant of grace. And then the Mosaic covenant would administer it in one way. And then eventually the new covenant in Christ. And then I think a little bit separate from that would be that there is one covenant of grace, but not many administrations. And if you want to hear more about that, come on the 28th. I think that's what we're looking at here. There's not a sign here of the fact that somehow Genesis 17 has to be completed in order for Genesis 15 and 12 to be completed. There's not a sign here that like Genesis 12 and 15 and those great promises and the one work of God, that they were like a raindrop going down your windshield that starts to slow down, but then it hits another raindrop, merges with it, and gains speed again. And it hits another raindrop and merges with it and gains speed again. As if somehow, like God's promises are coming down, and then it hits the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant at Sinai, and it picks up speed and goes again. And then it hits the new covenant in Christ, and it goes again. Instead, it's just, this is now a separate covenant. And then another covenant, which, after all, makes sense. I mean, covenants come in many different varieties. Many of you, of course, have a covenant of marriage. This affects your new covenant relationship to God in Christ. You might say they are intermingled, but they're not interdependent in the sense that you could have gotten married before you were a believer. It's a common grace institution. Unbelievers married each other today, probably, right? That's God gave that to them in the Garden of Eden. Now, the new covenant relationship in Christ, the rebirth in the Holy Spirit, of course, that helps us understand, even like in Ephesians 5, what our marriages are all about. It gives us a proper framework for forgiveness and growth in marriage. There are even certain relationship, sort of requirements in our new covenant relationship that then come to bear on the covenant of marriage, but they're not the same thing. As if somehow if one ends, the other does, or if one's upheld, the other automatically is, or something like that. So what are we seeing here? Paul is saying Genesis 17 is another covenant added later. The same way that in Galatians 3, he will say this about the old covenant made at Sinai under Moses, which then, of course, uses again circumcision as a sign of the old covenant taken in the male body, which can mark them off as different from all the peoples of the world, which was necessary to produce what we do see in a place like Matthew chapter 1, this long 40-generation genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, right, by which the families of the earth have now all been blessed in this one family. And so what is Paul's point? God's promises are not interrupted. They cannot be made null and void by a later covenant. Any other covenant God would give would be in concert with those promises and could not somehow make them null. No additional covenant could make it empty. So the Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant, is added in order to offer a more complete understanding of the nature of God's grace, as we'll see in Romans chapter 10, that it consigns all men, limits us all under sin, and also to guard the promise that through the ethnic family of Abraham, which is Christ's biological family tree, God would make for Abraham an innumerable family, which is Christ's spiritual family tree. And so the new covenant in Christ overlaps with and secures the promise of Abraham perfectly. How does Abraham have this overwhelmingly large family, like the grains of sand or like the stars in the sky? It is by all of us who have been bought by the blood of the Lamb and washed in Christ, reborn in the Holy Spirit, and grafted into the family of Christ. So it is headed by, our family is, the Jewish Messiah, who is biologically, ethnically from Abraham, and yet whose family now is a spiritual family born to new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. So here we are, the children of Abraham. And then here's always what is interesting as Paul ends the section. As Paul ends the section, he says, by the way, this isn't just so that God would be able to make Gentiles the children of Abraham. This is also so that God could make Jews the children of Abraham. It's as if into this moment, they would think, okay, well, we all know how Jews would be the children of Abraham. After all, we are literally from his family tree. So how's it going to work for them, Paul? And it's as if Paul has now said, well, now I've explained all this to you, and now you can kind of see this from God's word. And yet actually, you're not automatically children of Abraham because you're in his family tree. This is to make him your father as well. Look at what Paul says here in verse 12. So this is right after righteousness would be counted to the uncircumcised Gentile, but then, and to make Abraham the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. And so three, believing has always been the make or break question. It's as if Paul is now turning back to the Jew and saying, yeah, this also is to make him your father. Because if you don't believe, he's not your father, regardless of any ritual or ceremonial aspect, circumcision on the eighth day or anything else like that. No matter how many Yom Kippur sacrifices you participated in, no matter how many times you brought a grain offering to the Lord according to the law of the priests and Levites, believing has always been the make or break question. C.S. Lewis writes in his book, A Grief Observed, "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death. It is easy to say that you believe a rope to be strong as long as you are merely using it to cord up a box, like to tie up a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it?" No doubt there were people who first heard Paul who were thinking, wow, that's a really cool story, right? In a sense that this is fascinating. My imagination is fired hearing all these things that are connecting Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 for the Gentiles. And I guess that kind of works for me. And yet also, I still really, I'm still going to hold on to some confidence in this other identity as well. Now, for us, there's not really any concern that there's a Mosaic law thing going on in here, right? I don't generally fear, maybe I should, I guess, I don't know, as a pastor in 21st century America, that someone's like, man, I've got to make sure that we're following this aspect of Mosaic law or that or something, or they're confusing somehow about even the medical consideration of circumcision for a little boy or something. But the concern is actually more strong in a way that in the same way as the Jew, we would think that we have a separate identity on which we're depending. And we'll go ahead and take all of this as well, but I'm still going to hold on to that. I'm still going to hold on to this idea of family heritage or this idea of moral attainment. I'm going to have confidence in this as well. Makes me think of the physics professor. You may remember that in the laws of physics, if I took a bowling ball attached to a string, like here in the center of the room, and I let it go as a pendulum, and it went out this way, due to the way the conservation of motion works, it would come back and not hit me in the nose, right? Barely not the first time. And then each time it would lose slightly more. And this physics professor asked everyone in the room if they believed, you know, what they had just heard in the lesson. And they all said, yes, I believe. And then he actually got a student and sat the student in the chair. And I mean, and he had it really, this was not like a tennis ball on a 10-foot pendulum. He did actually have a very heavy, like 40-pound ball, and it was attached to a pendulum in the middle of the room. It was going to swing some 50 to 75 feet and then come back. And this person said, I believe it. And then he dropped it, and he's just watching it go, and it just dive right out of the chair. And he said to the class, did he believe these principles of physics that we just studied together? And they all said, no. Now, one little side note there. Maybe he just wasn't believing that the professor didn't give it one tiny little push or something. Because if you did that, right, if you didn't just remove your hands outside, but you give it one tiny little push, it actually would smack you in the nose. But that's another issue for another day. In this way, when you actually are putting something to the test, you are showing your faith. And so remember in chapter 2 how it said that circumcision of the heart is what God is after? Circumcision is a matter spiritually, not literally. It's the law written on the heart that matters. See, it's returning in a subtle way here. Abraham is the father of the uncircumcised because they believed it all. That's why they're circumcised in heart. And in the same way, Abraham is father to the circumcised who also have faith. Not all Old Covenant members were promise members, if we can put it that way. They were not all circumcised in heart. They were not all members of the promise. If you've even wondered, in a way, how to read your Old Testament, how to understand that difference, Paul is seeing it built into the fabric of the Old Testament, which is why some are punished to utter loss and destruction, but the Lord always promises the preserving of a remnant. Not all Old Covenant members were members of the promise. And Christian hope and church health are built on the foundation of faith in the promise of God. And all have Father Abraham, who had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Our God, we are grateful that as we think about the life of Abraham, you used him to show your promise for the world. And I want to pray in this room today that we would begin to see the stories of our lives spread out on that large of a canvas, that we, in the short time that we have a sojourn on earth, in those two dates that will be on our tombstone, that we're part of a story so much larger. And so I pray today that even though we don't have exactly the same questions and answers, we still ask identity questions. We ask mission questions. And I pray that we'll have them answered in Christ today. Lord, we ask that you will do, just like you did for the Roman church, for Paul's mission, that you give us a spirit of unity, even based on the clarity of what your word says and how it says it for us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.